I love God's Word. I believe that God's Word is what it says it is, and I believe that it does what it says that it does. I get to preach God's Word, which Peter refers to as the words of eternal life. You get to listen to those words. That's pretty neat. This is not just some information exchange. This is worship, right? We're worshiping the Lord by hearing from Him through His Word in this time. So I hope you'll have a copy of that opened up in front of you so that you can look and follow along. My words only have weight and value and merit as long as they're coming from God's Word, right? So check what I'm saying along with what you've got there in front of you and make sure that it's coming out of that. Colossians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. We believe that every book of the Bible is about Jesus. The Gospels are clearly about Jesus, but I think I can make a case that the book of Colossians is the most Christological, the most Christ-centered book in the whole Bible. I would strongly encourage you to study it in great detail. It's just concisely and clearly Christ. Right, go back and look at verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. Those are some of the best verses that we have about the person and the work of Jesus. So this whole letter is about Him because ultimately everything is about Him. He is preeminent in all things, Paul has said. He is preeminent in creation as the one who has created all things. He is preeminent in redemption as He is the one who died to reconcile His people to God. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of new life, creator, redeemer. He's everything. And in light of that, you don't need anything else. That's basically Paul's argument in the book of Colossians. There's this false teaching that's coming in to this city in Colossae. It's a little town in Turkey. This is the smallest, most insignificant town of any of them that a letter is written to in the Bible. Right? This is kind of where I'm from, Hickory, North Carolina. It's backwoods. It's not important. It's not New York City. It's small town. Well, that's Colossae. These false teachers are coming, and they're teaching something which basically says, hey, you know, Jesus, yes, good, you need Jesus, but here's this other thing. Here's this thing that you need in addition to Christ. And Paul writes this whole letter to say, no, don't listen to those guys. Don't look elsewhere. Look to Christ. Right? Don't look to Jesus and look to just Jesus. He's life. He is what you need. And now in verse 24, Paul starts to take and apply his message, and he's going to apply this message about Christ first and foremost to ministry. He's going to use himself as an example. He's explained Christ. He's explained the gospel. Now he's going to illustrate and apply that. He's told you what is true. Now he's going to give you an illustration. Paul's saying, Christ is preeminent in all things. Let me give you an example. Let me show you what it looks like and how that works. Here's how the priority of Christ and the preeminence of Christ shapes how Paul does ministry. So if you look at verse 23, Paul ends with talking about the gospel of which he became a minister. Now, as verse 24 begins, he's explaining what that ministry looks like. This is one of the best passages that we have on the nature of gospel ministry. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about gospel ministry. There's a lot of confusion out there about what ministry is. This passage should clear that up for us. If you want to know what a pastor should be and do, this is your passage. If you want to know what true ministry looks like, look here. If you want to know what false ministry looks like, compare it to this. This passage is a sort of litmus test that you should use to help you discern the legitimacy of various pastoral ministries, which again is somewhat intimidating for me because I want my ministry to look like this, and I know that it often falls short. I've got a lot that I can learn from Paul here. But since I'm bringing up and wanting to talk about ministry, I don't want you to think that you're off the hook. I don't think that you can check out because this is a passage for ministers and you're not a minister. Because you know, of course, that that is not true. If you are a Christian, then you are a minister. I frequently reference Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 12. Paul writes there about the various gifts and roles that Christ has given to the church. And he says, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. All right, he gave them, but what reason did he give them? To do what? He keeps going. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Right? Don't miss that. Right? Who does the work of ministry? the saints do the work of ministry, and that is you guys, everyone, not just pastors. Part of the reason I wanted to come and share this word with you this morning is because one of the things that I most respect about Grace Baptist Church is that you guys, more than almost any church that I know, excel at doing ministry. Right? You don't dump ministry just on Pastor Peter or Pastor Steve. You guys are out there in the midst of it doing ministry, and I greatly respect that. So I want to encourage you with this word. I want to remind you what that ministry looks like, and I hope to kind of help you in the midst of all that you're doing and all that some of you guys are facing right now. Right? You guys are ministers, and you have a ministry. Right? So I want to look at what that should look like. We are generally in the American church today, church confused. We are ministry mistaken. All right. Ephesians 4 says that you're a minister. You have a ministry. I want to show you what that is. So here's a framework that Paul's going to give us that we could use for our ministry. Right? How does the supremacy of Christ affect our lives? How does the supremacy of Christ make us ministers, and what does that look like? I've got four headings for you. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to write these down. It's hard to listen to 45 minutes of a sermon. I'm going to give you some outlines and try to explain to you what I'm trying to do. And I really nailed the alliteration this week, so you're welcome for that. I love alliteration, so I hope you enjoy it. We're going to look at four things. We're going to look at ministry's misery, and I'll explain that word, ministry's misery, then ministry's mission, then ministry's method, and then ministry's message. Right? Misery, mission, method, message. You got all four of those? Let me read the passage, and let me hopefully show you how those come out of this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 29. We're looking at the nature of gospel ministry. Let me read for you the word of God for the people of God. Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we claim what you have told us about it, that it is living and active. Father, you have promised that it will not return void. So, Father, I ask for you to accomplish in this time what I cannot accomplish. Father, I am completely powerless to do anything of eternal value in this time. But Father, by your Spirit, great and mighty things can be done and accomplished. First and foremost, we want you to be glorified by the right preaching and the right hearing of your word. So Father, I pray that we would all be active and engaged in responding to you through your word. And Father, I do pray that we would be edified and encouraged. I pray that we would be taught. I pray that we would learn things. But Father, I pray that we would learn things for the purpose of loving you and knowing you and delighting in you, Lord. And so we ask for you to do this. We ask for your Holy Spirit to work in this time. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, number one, ministry's misery. Now, I hesitated to use that word. But again, I really wanted to nail the alliteration. But I do think that it effectively conveys the difficult nature of ministry, which we see so clearly illustrated in the life of Paul. So in verse 24, he writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, first, this is a really difficult verse. Let's try and sort through that difficulty so that we can then try and understand what it is that Paul means and how that applies to us. Here's the difficulty. He says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Whoa. Lacking? Christ? Lacking. What Christ did? Lacking. Wait a second. Hasn't this whole letter up until this point been about the sufficiency of Christ, right? He cannot be both sufficient and lacking. So what in the world does Paul mean with this verse? Well, first off, let's give him a little bit of credit, right? He's clearly an intelligent man. He's an excellent and organized writer. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt that he wouldn't so explicitly contradict himself in a few short verses. He has just definitively declared in verse 22 that Christ has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has done it. He'll say the same thing in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's all past tense. And it is wonderful news. He has canceled our debt. He has set it aside. He has made us alive. He has forgiven us. Past tense. It's all done. And it's all done by him at the cross. It's finished. There is nothing left to be done. That's such a critical doctrine for you to know, because anything else will lead you towards doubt and fear and enslavement. This is the brilliance of the Roman doctrine of purgatory. Right, Jesus has paid for your original sin on the cross, but your actual sin, right, the sin that you commit over the course of your life, well, that's up to you. And you've got to come to us and the sacraments and to get the grace that you need to deal with those sins, right? You better get enough of that, because just unless you're Mother Teresa or something, in spite of your best efforts, you'll probably have to spend thousands of years in purgatory paying off the rest of your sins. Jesus paid in part to him you owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Thousands of years of suffering in purgatory will wash you white as snow. Right? That's I kind of rewrote that verse. That's how I'm gonna write that song. But it doesn't. That's the opposite of good news. Right? That's bad news. It leads to crushing uncertainty and fear. God is not good and generous of a father, but he is a cruel and harsh taskmaster. He has not done for you what you could not do for yourself, but he's given you a little bit of help for you to do the thing that you need to do or else. No. Jesus' work of atonement was not lacking in any way. There was no sin left unaccounted for, which is remarkable considering how much sin we have. Guys, the sin that you're going to commit this afternoon, it's already been paid for. Right? The sin that you're convinced that you're never going to commit again, but you will commit sometime down the line, Christ knew about that. And he paid for that sin already. All those sins that you're still horrified with and struggling with and don't want anyone to know about, paid for, gone, all of it. The ones behind you, the ones today, and the ones coming in your future, gone. There was no sin. There's no sin left. There's no debt left unpaid, which is amazing considering the infinite debt that you owed. There was nothing left for us to do, nothing lacking in his saving work. So what does Paul mean? What could be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, there's a bunch of possibilities. I mean, here's the one that I think is most likely. If you'd like, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we're introduced to the author of the letter of Colossians. But here, he is not yet the Paul that we know. He is Saul, and he is Saul, the great persecutor of the church. In chapter 7 of Acts, Paul has just overseen the execution of Stephen, and in chapter 9 opens by saying, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Threats and murder. Saul was the great enemy of the church. Saul is arresting and executing Christians. He wants the church wiped out. He is persecuting God's people. But in Acts chapter 9, Jesus shows up. Again, this is remarkable, right? Paul's not seeking Christ. He's seeking to destroy the church, right? But Christ comes and seeks Saul. What a wonderful picture of salvation. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Again, not while we were cleaning up our lives, not while we were getting our acts together, not while we were seeking God. No, he sought and saved us. So Jesus shows up in Acts 9 in this remarkable way. And look at what he says in verse 4. Remember, Saul has been persecuting the church, but Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me. Angela, there's a wonderful verse for you right now and for you guys going through some of those things. Here's Christ. His people are being persecuted. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is union with Christ. This is such a wonderfully comforting truth. Christ so identifies himself with us and so identifies us with him. He is the head. We are the body. That he counts anything that is done to us as having been done to him. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And I think that this helps explain Colossians 1:24. The ongoing afflictions of the church are counted as Christ's afflictions because we are his. We are his body. The world hates Jesus. The world wants nothing to do with Jesus. But he was only here for about 33 years. And so the world had a limited time in which to execute its hatred of Jesus. So ever since, the world has been executing that hatred against the people of Jesus. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions is simply the ongoing experience of suffering that we face as we follow Christ. Right? We expect that. It's part of being a Christian. You just talked about it. Phil just did such a wonderful job explaining this from John 16. You will have tribulation, right? It's all over the place. We're so used to hearing this, you know, gospel prosperity nonsense that we can't help but assume that, oh man, okay, things are supposed to be going well. Things are supposed to be easy. Things are supposed to get better when I start following Jesus. Well, the Bible gives us a bit of a different picture. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then what Jesus goes on to say to Saul in Acts 9:16, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I bet Paul never forgot that. And man, did Paul live that. All Paul is saying here in verse 24 is that he is sharing in the ongoing suffering of the body of Christ, and he is doing so for the good of the body of Christ. This is the misery of ministry. Again, I don't want you to hear me saying that ministry is miserable, but I do mean that it is difficult. I hate it when pastors complain about their job. They take on some sort of martyr's complex and act like they have the hardest job in the world. And you can never understand what it is that we go through and how hard that it is. No, I love my job. In most senses, my job is far easier than your job. You guys have to work in the real world. You have to deal with difficult people. You have non-Christian bosses. You have to commute. My church is 10 feet across my driveway, so I can just walk across. Sometimes I just wear sweatpants and just mosey on over there. People are like, oh, the snow and the commute. I'm like, ah, it's not that bad. I'm all right with it. It's good. You guys have a regular schedule. You guys have all kinds of things that make your job more difficult than mine. I am very thankful for the work that I get to do. But that's not to say that there are not some unique and inherent difficulties that come with the job. Look down at verse 29. Paul there describes his work as toil and struggle. Or look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul there runs through a litany of his sufferings. There's all of these physical sufferings. He's gone through imprisonments and stonings and beatings and shipwrecks and all kinds of things that I'm very thankful that I don't have to deal with yet because I'm a wimp and I probably wouldn't deal with these very well. But then verse 28 in 2 Corinthians 11 hits me like a truck. After all of these things, he then says, and apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That one resonates with me. The daily pressure of anxiety for the church. That's the one that keeps me up at night. That's the one that frequently fills me with doubt and fear and insecurity. And if Paul can use that word, I can use that word. Guys, I want you to know that ministry is difficult. Sure, pastoral ministry is difficult. And I'll look at more of that in a little bit. But I want you to see that all ministry is difficult. Your ministry is difficult. We need to have realistic expectations. Again, the danger of the prosperity gospel is that it sets you up for failure. It says that, hey, everything's going to be rainbows and butterflies, health and wealth, and then real life punches you in the face and you're devastated. No, life is difficult. And ministry is difficult. Just look at Jesus and just look at the apostles if you want proof. You guys are ministers of the gospel and your work is harder than mine because much of my time is spent studying and talking with fellow believers and then standing up here and talking to a crowd of people who mostly agree with what I'm saying. You guys are the ones that daily represent Christ out in the world. You are the lights that are walking out into the dark places. You are surrounded by people that hate Jesus and you are tasked with bringing them the very Jesus that they hate. That's difficult. So be prepared for that. That's ministry's misery. Ministry's wonderful. Ministry's the best thing in the world. But ministry is hard. And let's be honest about that. Number two, let's go on. What is ministry's mission? Or what is the goal of ministry? What are we trying to accomplish with our ministry? Look at the second half of verse 28. We'll come back to the first half in a minute. Paul writes that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal of ministry. It's not to draw a big crowd. It's not to have the best and slickest programs or music. It's not for me or Pastor Peter to get big and famous. It's not to make church fit exactly to our personal preferences. It's not for the many things that we often make church to be about. It's to present everyone mature in Christ. One of the things that I often say at our church is that we're concerned not with decisions, but disciples. This is why I'm uncomfortable with how many people, we were connected with some ministries when I started at my church, and they'd go out and they'd hand out Chick Tracts to people, and they'd get a few people to say the sinner's prayer, and then they'd come back in and they'd report, 20 people got saved today in Manhattan with our ministry. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? How do you know that? It's like, oh, they prayed the prayer, so they're saved. Like, that's not really how it works, really. Right? So they'll write these letters of report and say all these people got saved, and I had to kind of talk with them about that because that's not evangelism, man. That's not conversion. Or decisions aren't what we're really concerned about because decisions can change. What Paul was concerned about is disciples. Right? Again, Not big on the sinner's prayer. I'm not big on altar calls. I got a few people upset at me at the church because I won't do altar calls, and I've explained why that is and various things. I won't get into that with you right now. I won't waste your time. But, man, we want disciples. I told the people the other day in my church that we had about 20 kids up in the room doing Sunday school while I was preaching, and I guarantee that I could have walked up into that room and basically gotten every single one of those kids to repeat after me a sinner's prayer. If you give me a few minutes with those kids, I could get them to agree with what I'm saying, and I could get them to repeat some words after me. And then I could feel really good and say, oh, your kids are saved, right? This is great. No, that's not the goal of ministry. The goal of ministry is discipleship, that people would be mature in Christ. Right? The Greek word translated mature is teleos, and it sometimes is translated as perfect or complete. It comes from the Greek word telos, which means end or goal or purpose. So what is the telos of the believer? What's the purpose? What's the end? What's the goal? Well, Romans 8:29 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ-likeness is the goal. We were created in the image of God. We marred that image with our sin and with our rebellion. In Christ, God is restoring that image. He is making us like Christ. Which is what? Well, go read the Gospels to see that. Or go read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, right? That is Christ. That's what God is making us into. It's not a list of things that we're supposed to go out and do. It's a summary description of the perfect character of Christ. A character that when we are united with Him is progressively being made our character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's Christ, and that's what being like Christ will look like. That's maturity. It is completeness. God isn't necessarily making us into people who do certain things, but are certain things. He is shaping us and molding us and developing our character after the image of Christ. Now, of course, that character will manifest itself. It will reveal itself in how we live and in what we do. But first, it's about who we are. It's about our identity in Christ. That's what it means to be mature in Him. It simply means to be like Jesus. And as Jesus says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing, which also implies that without Him, we can be nothing. So what does Jesus tell us to do in that passage in verse 4? He says, abide. Abide in me and I in you. He simply says, remain in me. He says, rest in me. Rely on me. Our maturity comes in Christ, not through some sort of fancy discipleship program, not through all these hoops that we try to create to make people jump through. It comes as we are rooted and resting in Him. Maturity in Christ comes through faith in Christ as we trust Him and depend upon Him. Humble, dependent faith. That's what it means to be mature in Christ. We think of maturity as strength and as self-confidence and as self-reliance, but maturity in Christ is weakness and dependence on His strength. It's not self-confidence, but Christ confidence. It's not self-reliance, but Christ reliance. Are you mature in Christ? Right? And that most basically means, are you resting and leaning on and abiding in Him? That's the goal of Paul's ministry, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. All right, so that's what he's struggling and toiling toward. That's what our ministry is supposed to be about as well. But that raises the next question. How do we get there? What means do we utilize to bring about those ends? What is the method of ministry? Verse 25. Paul's a minister of the church. The word there for minister is just diakonos, which just means servant. He's a servant of the church. Pause there for 1 second. I've been studying through, teaching through 1 Thessalonians in our Sunday school. Nahum sounds really cool. I would like to go to that one if I could. I won't be able to be there. But we've been going through 1 Thessalonians that Paul writes. And man, when I read Paul, I want to think of him as he's a brain. He's brilliant. He's theological. Peter says, Paul sometimes writes some difficult things that are confusing and complicated. And I love that about Paul. But the thing that I keep being struck with about Paul is just his love for his people. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. All right, so before we get to the main method of ministry, right, here's an important corollary. Here's Paul loving and laboring alongside the people. Here is him sharing his life with them, living among them and serving them and caring for them, as he said, with gentleness, and uses one of the most intimate and one of the most caring metaphors you could possibly use, a nursing mother caring for her own children. I love the gentleness and the care and the love that characterizes Paul's ministry. He was a servant who served people. Which means, first of all, that there's zero room in the churches for authoritarian, arrogant, severe, dictatorial, controlling leadership in the church. This is something that drives me crazy. There's a church in our area. You don't know it. Don't try to figure it out. The pastor occasionally posts on Facebook and posted some things recently about all the weak men in his church and how uncommitted they were and all these terrible things about them. How wonderful everything would be going if these weak men were actually more committed and would step up and be men. He posted that publicly on Facebook for everyone to see. I wanted to go fight the guy. I don't know, what are you doing? That is not ministry. That's not how Paul deals with his people and loves his people. There is no room for that kind of attitude and that kind of arrogance and the over kind of bearing way that some people minister and pastor their churches, which again gives me great appreciation for your elders and leaders, Peter and Steve, and how they love you guys and serve you guys and labor among you guys. I'm so greatly encouraged by that, and I want to be that. But first and foremost, before we get to the method, you've got to see that there's got to be this gentleness and this kindness and this care that characterizes the method. So what is it? What is that method? Verse 25. Again, let me get back on track. He's a minister of the church. It's a stewardship given to him by God for the church to do what? To make the word of God fully known. That's the method. That's it. Making the word of God fully known. That's what we're attempting to do right now. Right? That's why you guys preach through books of the Bible consecutively. That's why in my church we just work through books of the Bible in Sunday school, and Sunday morning, and in Wednesday night. We're always working through three different books of the Bible because it's the Word that does the work. Not me. Not Pastor Peter. Right? You don't need my brilliant or not so brilliant ideas. You need the Word. And I have nothing to offer you as a minister of the gospel except the Word. My job is the Word. Maturity comes through the Word. The Word is Paul's method. So again, he writes in 2 Timothy 3:15 about the Word, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Right? So it's the Word that brings salvation. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word. He goes on in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, equipped for every good work. Maturity, completeness, comes through the Word. And so back to verse 28, Paul further explains his method there, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. He warns with the Word and he teaches with the Word. He's doing both of those things for the Colossians in this letter. He's pointing out the danger of the false teaching and warning them of it. Hey, don't listen to those guys. Don't follow them. Completeness is found only in Christ. And then he's teaching them about Christ, which he does back up in verses 15 through 20. That's ministry. It's a ministry of the Word. It is a teaching ministry at its core. That's why the only qualification for an elder or a pastor, again, same thing, elder, pastor, the only qualification that isn't a character quality, that isn't something that every other Christian should be, is 1 Timothy 3:2. He must be able to teach. Because the Word is everything in ministry. It is our method. It's how we do ministry. And I regularly need this reminder. I know that this is true. I'm preaching to you that this is true, but it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to look around at all the big and booming churches with their fancy lights and their fog machines and their rock concerts, and to see how hip and cool they are and how explosive their growth is sometimes. Now the pastors wear the tight pants and the leather jackets, and they get on the news, and they get asked basic questions, and they can't even answer those basic questions. And it's so tempting to look at all this success that they're having and to look for some other strategy or some other method, because it seems to be working over there. It seems to draw a crowd. Maybe if we just changed things or manipulated things a little bit, we could get that going here. But then I'm reminded of Paul. Wonderful, simple, faithful Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, we preach. 1 Corinthians 2:1, he says, I did not come to you with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except what? Why is the method so simple? Why is it simply preaching and teaching? Well, ministry's method is what it is because of what ministry's message is. The message determines the method. Back to the beginning of verse 28 of Colossians, him we proclaim. Stop. That's it. Right there. That's ministry's method and message. And it is so brilliantly simple that most of the brilliant, simple people miss it. And this completes Paul's statements from 1 Corinthians. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we preach Christ crucified. I've committed to my people. I rip on Joel Osteen a lot in my church. When I got there, my first Sunday, I got a welcome card to the church. Like, this is about 5 years ago, and it was a Joel Osteen card. And I said, Oh, we've got some stuff. We got some stuff to do here. And so I began a five-year-long crusade to divest them of all of of that terribleness. So I committed to them, though, that, I've been talking about him a lot. I'm going to read every single one of his books so that I can at least in good conscience tell you that I've read his stuff and that all that I'm saying is true. So I'm working through them all right now, and they're awful. It's so bad. I don't recommend it to anyone. Don't do it. I'm doing it for you. But I've decided that his verse, his Colossians 1:23, after I read through and I put a chart in the back of, I've got a Christ category and I've got a cross category. And in the last book that I just finished, and I have a sin category. In the last book that I just finished, there were 8 Christs, and 4 of them were, you can do all things in Christ. There were no sins and there were no crosses, not even the word mentioned at all in the whole book. So I've decided that his Colossians 1:23 is that I decided to know everything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But Paul's message is, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the message. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that we proclaim. Why? Well, because of what you see back up above in verses 15 through 20. It's simply because of who he is and because of what he has done. If all that Paul has written up until this point in the letter is true, then why would we waste our time doing anything but proclaiming Christ? He is the gospel. And as Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And again, not just for initial salvation, but for ongoing salvation. The gospel is not just for getting in, but for continuing on. It is a regular rehearsal and reminder of this cosmic good news that you so frequently forget that you most need. You don't need the power of positive thinking. You don't need self-help. Right? Yourself's the problem, right? Again, so yourself can't help that problem. You need salvation and you need grace. And that comes only through Christ. And he comes only by the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. Jesus Christ is the message. Look at verses 26 and 27. It unpacks the message a little bit further. Paul's method is the word to make that word fully known. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So Paul describes his message here as a mystery. I think this is probably a shot at some of the false teaching, these mystery religions that were surrounding the Colossians. The world at that time was full of these religions that claimed, hey, we've got some sort of super secret special knowledge that you need, some stuff that you come and get that, then you'll have fullness. Then you'll be on the next level of Christianity, or the one for the super Christians, the special and the elite. Well, Paul's, again, he's turning all that on its head. Right? By mystery, he simply means something that was once hidden, but has now been made known. What was once concealed is now revealed. It's not just reserved for the few, the proud, or the elite. It's for all. Verse 27, to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, what is the great and grand mystery of the ages, he says? It's Christ. And it's not just Christ, it's Christ in you. Kind of Paul's wrapping up the introduction to his letter here, and he's right back to where he started. He's talking about union with Christ. Back up in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul describes the Colossians as those who are in Christ. And the Bible almost never calls us Christians. He uses that term about 3 times. Paul uses the language of being in Christ over 164 times throughout his 13 letters, over and over and over and over again. When you see such repetition in the Bible, you need to pay attention to it. We are those who are in Christ. Right? That's the mystery that he is proclaiming. He's proclaiming Christ, but not just as some abstract, distant, outside thing that is unrelated and unconnected to you. No, he is preaching Christ in all his greatness and glory, and he is preaching him intimately connected and related to you. He is in you. Which is what? Last part of verse 27. That is the hope of glory. And biblical hope is not cross your fingers, I hope the Mets will win this year or something. No, it's biblical hope is confident expectation. It is the knowledge and the confidence that something will happen, that glory will happen. Paul most wants the Colossians and you to know that you are so completely and intimately identified with Christ that you are safe in Him. That your future is guaranteed. It is fixed. It is secure. Glory is your future because glory is Christ's present and you are in Him. Him we proclaim. We preach Christ crucified. That good news is the power of salvation. And we change and we grow and we mature as we learn Him and as we love Him. We grow and mature through the preaching and teaching of the Word that is entirely about Him. You need to know who you were apart from Christ. And listen, if you're not in here and you're a believer today, this is you, alienated, hostile, evil, a sinner, a sin which separates you from God, a sin that the Bible says deserves death, a death debt, a debt that must be paid. Well, the good news of the gospel is that God does not demand that death from us, but Himself provides that death for us. Right? Through Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you were supposed to live and died the death that you deserved to die. And then He rose again in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. There was death. Now there's life. There was alienation. There is now reconciliation. That's the gospel. And this must be the controlling reality of your life. This must be the lens through which you look at your entire existence. This changes and shapes and affects everything. It sets you free. And what we most want here for you is for you to know and to grow in Christ. It's that simple. For you to learn Him and to love Him. For you to be awestruck by the reality that this Christ, who is the Creator, the Redeemer, He's the sustainer of the universe, Paul writes. He's upholding it by the word of His power. You exist and you breathe and you have weird thoughts and you sin and you do everything that you do only because you are being held together by the word of Christ's power. That Lord and Savior is the one who is in you, and you are in Him. He's Paul's message. It's simple. He's our message. It's simple. He's what we want to proclaim to you every single week, because we are convinced, along with Paul, that that is what you need every single week. Christ is ministry's message. The method is simply proclaiming Him. The mission is that you would be a mature disciple in Christ, in Him, and like Him. And ministry's misery is the difficulty that attends to this grand endeavor. It's hard. It can be daunting and overwhelming. But let's be encouraged and let's close with this last thing. Look at verse 29. Don't forget this. Don't let me forget this. Don't let Pastor Peter forget this. Remind him of this regularly when ministry gets hard. You need to remember this regularly when ministry gets hard. Here it is again. This I toil, struggling, right? It sure feels like life just feels like toil and struggle sometimes. But don't miss the rest of this verse. Struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Man, what a relief. That is. Well, what a breath of fresh air. What an encouragement to endure and continue. Here is the practical outworking of union with Christ. You in Christ and Christ in you. He has not left you to this task alone. It's not up to us. It's not dependent upon our power or upon our energy, but His. And He powerfully works within us. Not for grand, weird, charismatic displays, but for everything that we just looked at, for the labor of proclaiming Him, for the goal of maturing His. The effectiveness of my ministry, the effectiveness of your ministry, the effectiveness of the ministry of Grace Baptist Church is not dependent upon me or Peter or you, but upon Christ. The effectiveness of my sermons is not dependent upon me, but upon Him. The effectiveness of your personal ministry is not dependent upon you, but upon Him. Do you realize that if you are a believer in Christ and He is working in you, all that He is working in you and through you, right? You have that within you. So quit trying to do it yourself. Right? Learn to lean on Him. Right? Learn that He is the one that you can completely and fully rely on. And learn that the only way to lean on Him is to continue to learn Him. The only way to love Him more is to learn Him more, which should then just drive you right back to the Word. Because the Word is method, right? It contains the message. The Word points us to Jesus Christ, right? The Word is everything. Christ we proclaim. It's my job. That's your job. That's the job of Grace Baptist Church. We do it for His glory. We do it for the good of His people as we grow up in the maturity in Him by grace through faith. That is the nature of gospel ministry. It is all about Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the privilege that it is to minister Your word. Lord, I take great joy and delight in being able to do that. Father, I ask that right now I would decrease and that You would increase. Father, I ask that Your word would be front and center. I pray that we would see Christ more clearly as a result of what we have heard from Your word here in this time. Father, I pray that You would grow in our hearts an increasing affection and love for Jesus, for who He is and what He has done in reconciling us to Him, Father. And I just pray for everyone in here. Father, I pray for this church corporately that You would continue to make Christ the center of everything that is done here. I pray that the gospel would be proclaimed faithfully from this pulpit and from the mouths of these ambassadors as they go out into the world. I pray that You would continue to be with them and bless them in their various ministries out into the community, Lord. Father, protect them and use them, Lord. Father, help them to learn to rely on Your power working through them for Your glory, Lord. Father, we thank You that You are faithful. We thank You that You are good. And we know that You are there laboring in us and alongside us and through us, Lord. So, Father, teach us to lean on You and teach us to love You, Lord. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.